Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts are acceptable in your sight. Help us now to tune into what you want us to see and into the reality of you, your goodness, your grace, your love, your power. We pray these things in your name. Amen. First words on my page, life sucks in places. It's true, isn't it? Life sucks in places. Like when you go away on a holiday like we did and your whole family gets sick. Or like when you can't find work. Or like when, I don't know, you've had an argument with someone special, your husband or wife, and you just can't work through that. There's times where life sucks. But I think what doubly sucks, if I can put it that way, is not just the bad things that happen from time to time, but those times when you feel stuck. You know, those times where that thing happens again and again, or where you've tried to make changes, you've tried to fix this thing, and it's there again. And that thing that you hate happening just happens and you feel stuck. You feel powerless. There's been things like that in my life. There's lots of those types of things in my life where I still feel like there's things that I wish would be different about me, about the way I think, the way I behave, things I'd love to change. Like, you know, simple examples, like, you know, you see your kids and they're frustrated with each other and they're yelling at each other and you just wish they wouldn't yell at each other. So what do? You yell at them and then you go, I did it again. How many times do I do that thing? Or maybe there's a different kind of stuckness that you have, where there's a persistent something in your life that just won't change. And you feel stuck, you feel defeated, tempted to lose hope. Well, I get the sense that the life of this guy in this story was like that. He was stuck. Yep. And his situation is one where he's truly stuck, like physically stuck. It says he is lame or a cripple, and we know later on that it's his legs that aren't working. And if you were to read into chapter 4, you will know that he's 40 years old and he's been lame from birth. That's a long time, isn't it? He's truly stuck. But I wonder if there's more going on than just his physical stuckness, if you can put it that way. I'm being a bit liberal with the language at the moment, but a bit more than his physical stuckness. He can't work. Perhaps he's tried. He's tried to be useful. We all like to be useful, don't we? But he can't work. He's a burden on an already burdened community. You know, that period of time wasn't a particularly affluent time. And every day he's picked up and he's carried to the gates of the temple. And so he requires someone else to pick him up and physically carry him and put him down there. Every day he's got to beg. He can't have a wife because he can't support a family. So no woman has given herself to him to be married. It means he has no kids. So he doesn't have the joy of a family around him. In summer series, remember we had Nick Bojicic at the presentation where he said, a man born with no arms, no legs, and he says that one of the things he feared most as a young kid would that he wouldn't have a wife because he couldn't hug her. Well, this guy's the same, perhaps. So this guy is stuck, but I get the sense that there's a loss of hope. If you have a look in verse 4, he's at the gate and he's asking for money, but he's not even looking up. Peter has to tell him to look at him. So why doesn't he look up? Why is he not looking up? Well, perhaps it's because to look at people when he's begging, he can see the awkwardness of it all, maybe. Or maybe it's because he's there every day, and every day it's the same thing. He's stuck and life's not going to change, so there's a lack of hope. So he's asking for money, he's not looking up, and I imagine he's got one of those repetitive phrases, you know, money for a lame man, perhaps. He's not looking up, and Peter and John see him, and we don't know exactly what prompts Peter and John to look at this man. But we do know that, you know, Peter and John were disciples of Jesus, and Jesus was a man who had compassion on those people who needed it. And we also know that in chapter 2, Peter and John have been filled with the Spirit of Christ himself. And so in the same way that Jesus had compassion on people, Peter has compassion on this guy, and he sees him. But there's a problem. Peter's not got any money. I mean, he's a fisherman, which probably not a lot of money in that anyway, but he's a fisherman who hasn't been fishing for a few years because he's been hanging out with Jesus around the countryside. So he's got no money. John's the same. And so they look straight at the guy. It's interesting, it says it in verse 4. Look in your note there, it says, they look at him, they direct their gaze towards him, and they say, "Look up," or "Look at us." And it takes that sometimes, doesn't it? When you're in that kind of, they're going to put it, anesthetic fog of self-pity, and that's not to say this guy shouldn't be feeling down, but it takes someone to call you out of that situation. He says, "Look up, look at us." And the guy looks up in verse 5, but his expectations are still limited by perhaps what he thinks is possible or what he thinks he needs. Yeah? In verse 5 it says, the man gave them his attention and he's expecting to get something from them, something being money. Yeah? Well, he's about to get something. He's about to get a whole lot more than what he bargained for, isn't he? Like when you're a kid, you know, and you find 20 cents and you think, oh, awesome, I can go down the shop and buy a lolly. Can't buy many lollies. You go down, you can only buy a couple. You choose the ones you want and the shop owner brings out the whole box and says, here you go. Wow. Well, that's nothing compared to this, yeah? Peter and John don't have what he's after. And in verse 6, they say, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. There's two things I want you to note there. One, we've mentioned this a number of times, in the name of Jesus Christ. What does the name mean? In the Bible, name represents who a person is. It's not a magical term that's somehow disconnected from the person who it represents. It's the reality of Jesus himself. When we read in the name of Jesus, we're talking about Jesus himself. The second thing I want you to note is this, that if you've dug around in the Bible for any length of time, if you've looked through the Gospels and read about Jesus' life, you will know that when Jesus heals, it's in response to someone's faith. Yeah? And often when he's healed someone, he will say something like this, son or daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Yeah? And what he's saying there is the trust you've placed in me is rightly placed. Go in peace. Now, the reason why Jesus wants faith is not to be, before he heals, is not to be tricky, it's not to make things difficult. It's not like Mensa. Have you heard of Mensa? Mensa is an organisation for the top 2% of IQs in the world. And if you want to be part of Mensa, you've got to answer a whole lot of tricky questions in order to be part of it. Well, it's not like Jesus is trying to set up some sort of barrier before he's willing to heal people. Why does he require faith? The reason he wants us to put our faith in him is because that's what's best for us. That's what we were made for. To put your faith in Jesus is to enter into a relationship of trust with him, where you recognise him for who he is and respond accordingly. So we know faith is required, but at first glance, when you look at this passage, particularly in verse 6 and 7, around the healing, you don't see the faith. Have a look at verse 6. Peter tells him to get up and walk, and verse 7 he does, and doesn't mention faith. But if you go down to verse 16, if you come with me down to there, verse 16, where Peter's explaining to all the people what has just happened. This is how Peter explains it. He says, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed. So Peter explains that it was the faith that this man placed in Jesus that led to his healing. But as you dig into verse 16 a bit more, I'm not going to be technical with you, but it turns out that it's both Peter's faith and the faith of the lame man himself. So Peter had faith in the name of Jesus, or otherwise he wouldn't have done what he did. Peter knew that Jesus was able, capable, willing to heal this man. But the man himself had to put his faith in the name of Jesus. And Peter's talking to him about Jesus. He asks him in the name of Jesus to walk, and at that point, this guy has got one of those life-altering decisions. You know, imagine it. You're sitting there, you're crippled, you've never walked, and this guy comes, talks to you about Jesus, and then he says, in the name of Jesus, walk. You've got a life-altering decision at that point in time. Not only does he have to accept the truth of what Peter's saying to him about Jesus, he's got to get up and walk. We don't know how much Peter talked with him about Jesus beyond what's mentioned here. It's possible he spent more time, but it doesn't really matter because he knew enough. He knew enough to respond. And when this guy accepted the invitation to walk, he accepted the invitation to respond to the truth about Jesus. Do you see that? And at that point, he was healed. In verse 7, his feet and ankles were made strong. Now, what would his legs look like, do you imagine? Never used them. They would have been little sticks. You know, if you've ever had an injury and you don't use that arm or whatever, you get a plaster and then they take the plaster off and you go, whoa, where's my arm gone? He would have had these little sticks of legs, I imagine. And at that point, verse 7, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. They would have swelled up, I imagine, and he would have stood up and they would have become strong. And I imagine that these emaciated legs filling out in that moment, we don't get a sense of this guy being cautious, because in verse 80, he jumps to his feet and he walks. And we don't know whether he's kind of stumbling or whatever, but he's excited, isn't he? And wouldn't you be excited? Verse 8, he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. This is just an unreal scene. Wouldn't you? 40 years. And if I was there, just as someone watching, I would have been absolutely amazed, astonished. And that's exactly how the people responded. Have a look in verse 10. It says, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And in verse 11, all the people were astonished and came running to them. Wouldn't you? I'd be there. Unreal. There's just been a huge sign. But a sign always points to something. Yeah? What's the sign pointing to? What's just happened? If that's a sign, what's it pointing to? Well, have a look at how Peter responds. There's a whole lot of people gathered around. They're all excited. They're all amazed at what Peter and John just did, if I put it that way. What do they do? Well, I reckon there's a part in all of us that likes a bit of attention. Yeah? Honestly, isn't there? We all like a bit of attention. We all like to know that we're at least appreciated, or that the things we say and do have significance in someone's life. We like to be admired at times. And when those moments come around where you feel like you've got a bit of attention and you've been able to do something good for someone, it feels good. Yeah? And rightly so. So we all like a bit of attention. We perhaps like to be up the front from time to time. Unless you're like my wife, and I'm sorry to do this, Kath. Kath doesn't like a whole lot of attention, unless it's my attention. She likes lots of my attention. But she doesn't like being in front of a crowd. Yeah? And there's a lot of us like that as well. Yeah, Brett's nodding his head. But even she tells me, and this is a bit she doesn't know I'm saying this, I mean, she tells me that she has these imaginary moments where she's preaching at a women's conference and she's sharing the stuff that she's learning about life and learning about Jesus, and everyone's crying because it's such significant stuff, you know. And So we all like a bit of attention, even if it's in our dreams.
Yep.
But Peter and John had a whole lot of attention. And the temptation at that point, I imagine, would have been to say, well, look what I did. Or, how awesome are we? But look what they did. They were very quick to get the attention off them. Very quick to get the attention off them and on to Jesus. In other words, the whole point of this passage, if you like, is about a sign that points you to Jesus. To put your faith in the name of Jesus. In verse 12, when Peter saw this, that all these people had gathered, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" I love that last line. What happened to that man, in a sense, had nothing to do with Peter and John. Certainly not with their inherent power or godliness. And that's what Peter points out. He points out two clear realities. One, that he himself has no power or godliness. And two, that there is great power, love, grace from Jesus himself. Yeah? So then he goes on to pretty much preach a sermon to them. It's the second sermon that we see from Peter in the book of Acts. And it's a sermon about two realities. The reality of Jesus' holiness, love and grace, and the reality of failed personal moral responsibility, if I put it that way. So in other words, it's a sermon not only about who Jesus is, but about who they are, his hearers. See if you can see those things with me as we look through from verse 13 onwards. First, we're going to look at what Peter talks about Jesus. Now, you've got to remember, he's talking to a bunch of Jews. And so everything he says about Jesus, he ties back to their understanding of how God has revealed himself through history, which is recorded in the Old Testament. And so he goes back to the roots of their understanding. And in verse 13, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." So first, he talks about their forefathers, and in fact, he goes beyond their forefathers to the God of their forefathers. Yeah. So he's tying it back to their understanding and their roots. And then he refers to Jesus as God's servant. And if you know anything about the prophet Isaiah, as he looked forward to the suffering servant, they would have made that connection, that he's connecting some dots for us. He's using deliberate language. And the point that Peter is making is this, that Jesus is not some accident of history. Yep. He's the one the whole Old Testament points to. And Peter keeps making this point again and again. Have a look in verse 15. He says, he refers to Jesus as the Holy and Righteous One, which again is Old Testament language attached to the Messiah. In verse 22, he goes right back to Moses and shows how Moses was looking forward to Jesus. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you." So what's he doing? The Jews knew that God would reveal himself to them, that he would liberate them, that he would bring a leader. And they weren't quite sure how that was going to happen. They had all these confused ideas. Is it going to be one or is it going to be two? But Peter begins joining the dots. And the dots all line up and point to Jesus. So he's doing that because he wants them to know who Jesus is. But my favourite one is in verse 15. My favourite one that where he talks about Jesus. He refers to Jesus as the author of life. What a great term. The author of life. Now, in this room right now, we've got varied understandings of who Jesus is. Some of us will have, I don't know, clearer ideas, and others have slightly foggy ideas, and that's fine. And whether you're a Christian or not, whether you've been tracking with God for a long time or not, what I'm about to say could sound arrogant, but I think it's safe to say your picture of Jesus is too small. Your picture of Jesus is too small. And I can say that to you because I can say it to me. My picture of Jesus is too small. And I don't mean that as a criticism of you so much as, or me, as to help us to see how big Jesus is. Yeah? To say that he is the author of life is to describe Jesus in big terms. Yep. You see, C.S. Lewis, he's one of my favourite authors, amongst a few others. How many books of his did he write? Oh, that's a dumb question, yeah. But how many books of his did he write? He wrote all of them. How many chapters of every book that he wrote did he write? All of them. How many words of every chapter of every book did he write? All of them. How many concepts did he mull over and think about and insert and make it just the way he wanted it to be? To say that Jesus is the author of life is a picture of one who has that level of input into all things. Yep. So he is the one who made you. And he's the one who made all the stuff that's around us, but not just the material matter, but life itself. He's the author of life. So things like beauty or truth, we like those things not just because they happen to be good, but because he meant them to be good. Relationships matter because Jesus intended them to matter. I could go on, but in other words, to say Jesus is the author of life is to attribute to him the biggest category that there is. Yep. He made you. He designed you. He owns you. You owe your allegiance to him. It's a fantastic picture. So that's Jesus, that part of Peter's sermon. Have a look what he then says about the people that he was talking to. And what Peter says about these guys is fairly sobering. What he points out to them is their failed moral responsibility. Have a look. Verse 13. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. That's pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, but it's not naturally how I would think about going to share the gospel with my fellow Australians. Yeah? But that's what Peter's done, and he's done it because it's important for Peter to get these people to own their own moral failures. In the same way that it's important for us to be honest about our own moral failures before Jesus. Yep. And he wants these guys not only to see who Jesus is, but who they are in light of Jesus. And he goes on, but what's nice is he doesn't just leave it there. First, he shows that it's not a complete failure. And he's not about to minimise their personal responsibility, but what he is about to do is to show them that Jesus' death was part of a bigger plan. Have a look at verse 17. He says, "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer." So what is he doing? He's reiterating a point that he's already made, that Jesus' life and death were not an accident of history. It's not like God looked down when Jesus, his son, was being trialed and then crucified, and God going, "Oh, crumbs, I didn't see that coming." It's not like God was doing that. No, no, that was the plan for Jesus to do that. If you ask Jesus himself, "Why are you here?" Mark 10:45, he says, "For the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." A ransom. That was central to God's plan. It was central to Jesus' plan. And he goes on to say at the end of this chapter and into chapter 4 that his resurrection authenticates the plan. It proves the plan. Now, I said a moment ago, Peter doesn't just leave him there, and thankfully the sermon's not over, because then he moves on to a summons, if you like, a call. What he said to these guys is pretty sobering stuff. He's talked about Jesus, he's talked about them, but he doesn't just leave it there. Because then he goes on to look at what Jesus achieved. Have a look in verse 19. He says, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing might come from the Lord." Now, I imagine those listening to Peter at this point would have been feeling pretty convicted. Yep. But he now tells them what to do with that conviction. And he calls them to repent, which is an old word, and it just means to turn. Turn away from a life of ignoring Jesus for who he is, and turn to him as your author of life. And in particular, for these guys, it means recognizing Jesus as the one who God had, who was the fulfillment of God's plan. And then look what's on offer if we repent. It says that your sins may be wiped out. Now the picture here is one of just being wiped away. And I'm led to understand that the papyrus in those days, it was a waxy thing. Actually, I've got some papyrus at home, and it's a waxy kind of stuff. And when you write on it with the ink would sit on it and then dry, rather than like our paper where it kind of bleeds in. But that was a good thing, because if you made a mistake, you could just wipe it out. And here's that image, that your sins may be wiped out. I've got a mate who says, he's an older guy, he says, "No, I won't come into church. If I come into church, the building might collapse on me." He's led a fairly colourful life. And I say to him, "Well, if it hasn't collapsed on me, it's not going to collapse on you." But he thinks that for him to come to God, he's still working through that. For him to come to God, he's got to be all good. Everything has to be cleaned up before he can turn to God. No, you just have to be honest. Jesus has dealt with our sin on the cross. We turn to him, and the offer is that our sin might be wiped out. And Peter goes further. In verse 19, he says that times of refreshing will come from the Lord. That word refreshing, it's a refreshing word, isn't it? It's lovely. I love it. And so not only will the slate be clean, but that there will be these seasons of contentment and joy. Deep connection with the way life ought to be. And if you were here with us last week, you will know that in Jesus promised that with repentance and faith that he will give us his Holy Spirit. And his Spirit will bring this refreshment. And in the Bible, the Spirit is talked about often in terms of water, refreshing water, living water. In summer, when I mow the lawns, you get all hot and sweaty, and I love, at the end of that, just to jump in the pool. Ah, it's refreshing. Holy Spirit is living water, cleansing water. Relationship with God brings that refreshment, seasons of refreshment. That's an amazing offer, isn't it? And Peter and John, they took the focus off them and they asked these guys to look at what the sign pointed to, and they pointed to Jesus. Faith in the name of Jesus. Now, there's lots more we could say about this, but I just want to press 3 points home for us. Three observations from this passage that I think relate to us. The first one is this, that if we were to go back to the start of Acts, it kicks off in Acts 1:8, which sets the whole tone for the book. And he says that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. The question is, what does it look like to be a witness? Well, we've got an example here, and we've got to be careful as we read Acts, because it's a pretty unique time in salvation history. We have to be careful what we draw from it. But if you ask the question, what does it mean for us to be witnesses? Well, we see it in there, and we see the way Peter cared for this guy. Yep. for you guys here, like across this church, I see lots of things that you do in the way that you care for each other, the way that you care for your neighbours, the way you love the people around and the way you care for your society. And I think that's brilliant. I love it. I love, like Peter, that you are motivated to love and care for people, to seek their highest good. You're motivated by the love of Christ. And that's an awesome thing. We also need to look at the witness of Peter, who loved this guy and also spoke clearly about the reality of Jesus and of sin and of repentance and faith. And so when I chat to different ones of you, like in our growth groups, we had a good discussion this week about being a witness. And I can see that we really want to be careful, don't we? Lots of us are motivated by care that we don't misrepresent Jesus, that we don't cause anyone to reject Jesus by the way we behave or the things we say. And so we're really cautious, and that's a great, great thing. But I want to encourage us to love the people around us, but also to speak the truth about Jesus the way Peter did. Because I think our church, we're more cautious than not, and that's a great thing. I don't want to say that's a bad thing, but I also want us to grow in loving people around us and connecting that with the reality of who Jesus is. Yep. To love people with deeds and words. Yep. That's the first thing. The second thing is to note the big sweep. When Adam read this passage, he started in Acts chapter 2, where it was this beautiful picture of the church, you know, fellowship together, breaking bread, prayer, listening to the apostles in each other's homes. And at the end of it, it says, and they enjoyed the favour of all the people. And then we have our story, and then Acts 4, what happens? Peter and John end up in jail. And as we read through Acts from here, you'll see persecution begins. And the reality is that when we speak about Jesus, or when we respond rightly to Jesus, it will be misunderstood, misrepresented, persecuted. There will always be Stephen Fry's in this world who say that God is a mealy-mouthed monster. There will be people who just ridicule your faith. And the thing we've got to be careful of is that it doesn't shut us up. Yeah? And to trust that actually God can work through those things like he did in the book of Acts. We have to be careful that we don't have a rosy expectation of things, that if I'm just doing what God wants me to do, then everything will be peachy. That's not what we see here. That doesn't mean we go out looking for trouble. But just, there's the reality. So that's the second thing. The third thing is just to note what this whole passage is about. It's about having faith in the name of Jesus. And this is true for people who are putting their faith in Jesus for the first time, and it's true for us who've been, like Dave said, a Christian for 33 years, that there's a call in this passage for us to continually put our faith in the name of Jesus. We started thinking about how you feel stuck. Maybe a bit like the leper, and you're not willing to look up and see the reality of who God is. There's a call in this just to take those things and to put our faith in the name of Jesus. The invitation's to look up. Yeah. When we come to Jesus, we may not get what we want or expect, but we will get more than we bargained for. Yep. I'm going to pray. And as you bow your heads now, I just want you to take a moment and be honest with God, who is revealed by Jesus. Perhaps there's a reality in your life where you've been stuck. Perhaps it's that you've not really ever put your faith and trust in Jesus? Or perhaps it's just that you've been holding back on him in some way. Or perhaps it's just that there's just this something, a pain, a difficulty. The call of this passage was for us to put our trust in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we want to bring ourselves to you. We pray that you would keep teaching us what it means for us to put our faith in you, to take you by the hand and let you lead us on. We thank you for your goodness, for your power, for your grace, for the times of refreshing that we can know. We thank you that you wipe the slate clean. Lord, I pray that we can enjoy those times, that we can celebrate those times and those realities, and that we can be your witnesses in this world with love and joy and with the gospel. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Thank you for this, Lord Jesus. Amen.